Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and welcome to Winterfest 2011. Our speaker this year is Reverend Earl Palmer, and he's speaking on four defiant traditionalists who are still relevant today. And now sit back and enjoy this podcast with Reverend Earl Palmer.
Well, finally, I get a chance to see this church and see where Dick is carrying on his ministry here and your ministry here and this wonderful congregation. It's just great. Maybe everyone doesn't know that every month we have a Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministry down in the University of Washington Burke Museum Cafe. And Dick and I have been doing that now for almost two years, and plus, and it's just been marvelous to take on a different book and a different writer and a different theme every single month. And so we know each other very well. And in fact, this fall, we're going to collaborate again on an event that maybe some of you might want to know about, and we can give you a lot more information on that on our website, and that is that we're putting on a conference this fall on expositional preaching and expositional worship, the case for expositional preaching and expositional worship. And maybe Dick will say a little more about that tomorrow, but we're doing it together with a lot of other people in America, and it's going to be an exciting thing in Seattle, October 24th through 27th. And so that's coming up ahead. So we're kind of busy together. Well, four defiant traditionalists that a lot of people would accuse them of being traditionalists, all four of these people. Karl Barth. By the way, they all were born about 3 years apart from each other, which is interesting. I'll say for each one, they were born on a certain date and when they died. And I discovered in getting all these ready that all of them were born within just two or three years of each other. And the oldest would be G.K. Chesterton, and the youngest was C.S. Lewis. But we have these four defiant traditionalists who were accused of being traditionalists, and a lot of people wanted to write them off for that, but that's what they were. And yet what they said and taught and gave to us as gifts are gifts that have really lasted. Tonight, Karl Barth, and then tomorrow morning, Chesterton, and then Dorothy Sayers, and then on Sunday, C.S. Lewis. And plus a great text. You know, we have to have a great text on Sunday morning for worship, and that will be a chance to look at Lewis's gift to us and a great text that, in a sense, Lewis gave us a commentary on. Well, tonight, Karl Barth. Karl Barth was born in 1886. And he died in Basel, Switzerland, December of 1968, at the age of 82. His father was a pastor. Johann Friedrich Barth was a pastor. He had his doctorate in theology, and actually one of his teachers had been Friedrich Nietzsche. And it's interesting, he never could say anything against Friedrich Nietzsche because he said, there's a great quote here in the great book on Karl Barth by Eberhard Busch, his secretary, has this great quote from the father, Johann Friedrich Barth, that he could never say anything against Friedrich Nietzsche, though he disagreed with everything Friedrich Nietzsche said, because he was my teacher. And that's interesting, kind of a German respect for your teacher. He was my teacher, so I can't say anything against him. But he studied under Friedrich Nietzsche, and became a theologian himself, and then a pastor, and that's the home in which Barth grew up in. He pays a tribute to his home. He loved his father and loved his mother. His mother was strict, but in a nice way. Listen to the way Barth describes his mother. He said of my mother that she followed the principle, be very, very kind, but at the same time she constantly laid down the law, or what she thought to be the law, with an expressive shaking of her head, sometimes in silence and sometimes with words. This kind of upbringing led to all kinds of clashes, the reason for which I cannot now remember. I wonder if a lot of kids could say that about growing up. One thing, however, is certain, that compared with so many others, we had a very good life and must be grateful for a mass of things which we received without even being aware of them. And so that was the home in which Karl Barth grew up in. It was a good home, and his father was very caring and thoughtful pastor. And it's interesting that, like C.S. Lewis and also J.R.R. Tolkien, two people that have meant a great deal to me, he had a way of joining up with friends and forming little study groups. You know, Lewis was famous for his little groups. Tolkien had his groups, and so did Karl Barth. So maybe that's, any of you who like to form little groups, maybe that would be a good thing to take to heart. But he had his group. Listen, in 1900, when he was 14 years old, he and some friends founded a school society which they called Studia, and the aims of which were to cultivate friendship and learning. And they translated Caesar, and they read Schiller and Lessing, and Karl, whose nickname was Finch, shone in poetry reading and lectures, and so he and did some plays too. In 1902, he joined another society called Patria, and he was then called Quicksilver there, and it was even more involved than in social activities, which are all the more attractive because of the amount of time and energy which they took. And the goal of that society was to encourage abstinence. So they were young abstainers. And so he was obviously a very strict little boy, and at age 14, following in that tradition of his father as a pastor, trying to make all the boys in his school abstainers. And so that's young Barth. However, like every boy, he goes off to college. And when he went off to college, he took up beer drinking and burned and took up smoking. So he stopped being an abstainer when he went off to college and became very active in college at Bern, and then because he was quite bright, and started going to other schools. He went to Tübingen, and then there his father was not very happy about what he was being exposed to, because Barth began to leave behind his father's orthodoxy and his father's, you might say, faithfulness in theology. And so he became, here's how he's described. He described the fact that it certainly should be distinguished in he was involved in this new movement that was trying to be free from all orthodoxy and all positive theology. We deeply despise both of these. On the right hand and on the left, we felt ourselves to be free and superior, progressing up the narrow ridge of time. And so Barth said, he described himself, the air of freedom blew through the lecture room. It was certainly not by chance that for decades, every semester a small party of us met together. We were rebellious minds, repudiating all authority, and we did this with great satisfaction. So I don't know if you've been a college student where that could describe you in your college years, but that was Karl Barth, this young man now becoming very freed and also freed of his father's conservatism. Because father was very conservative theologically, and now Barth has broken out of that and doesn't want anything to do with that orthodoxy or positive theology, which is the way he described his father. And so this air of freedom, and for which he became extremely proud of himself. He ends up going to Marburg against his father. Now his father actually puts his foot down and says, you're not going to go to Marburg, because that is the most liberal of all. And yet Barth went and loved it, became very active in politics there, and kind of became a leftist, and that was his Marburg time. Then a good thing happened to him. I'm not sure it was good for the church at first, but he then got a post as an assistant minister in Geneva. And so he's a Swiss, of course, goes to Geneva, and there he becomes a pastor in 1909, a pastor in Geneva, and still filled with this sort of freedom theology of his that he was quite taken up with, that he had got at Tübingen and had got it to Marburg. And then an amazing thing happens. It's a good thing. And I'll read about it from this Eberhard Busch. This is an amazing biography of Bart, because it's mainly words from Bart himself and things that he himself wrote. But I'm interested in this thing that happened to him, especially for us as Americans. We might be interested in this. When he was at Geneva as this young firebrand with kind of a radicalized young Swiss, two events in 1911 had an extraordinary effect on Karl Barth. And one was the appearance in Geneva at the beginning of February of John R. Mott. Anybody know who John R. Mott was? The founder of the student volunteer movement. He had also been a missionary with the YMCA. He was a very strong evangelical. He traveled with Sherwood Eddy and traveled all over the world doing evangelism. And so he was an American evangelist. And John R. Mott, who was a friend of Robert E. Speer, who was a great Princetonian, but John R. Mott came, this missionary speaker. And it's interesting how Bart describes it. He went in 1911, probably to make fun of this American, he called him the apostle of the students and a student organizer. Mott's lectures moved Bart deeply. Although he had serious reservations about the way in which Mott acted, rather like an American businessman, he thought. And he has only one tune, but it's a good one, Bart wrote. Evangelization. Mankind for Jesus, and Jesus for mankind. It almost sounds like he's making fun of John R. Mott, but he said it affected him. And one can detect, this is Bart writing it himself in his journal, one can detect a strength and a concentration of religious experience, the superiority of which we should be glad to recognize, just as our principles of individual and social morality may seem to be somewhat colorless against the reality that encounters us in Mott. He has a personality. The reason why he gave speeches and writes books, that's what I felt when I listened to his lectures in Geneva. So it's interesting, isn't it? Almost like Lewis, when we talk about Lewis tomorrow or the next day, you'll see that Lewis has these certain influences that come. Here's a young atheist, and certain influences come, and he can't quite write them off. He went to the lecture prepared to write off John R. Mott. After all, here's an American, looks like an American businessman. What's he doing talking to us, and what does he know? And then he sensed, and he's almost as if he's making fun of me, he says he only has one tune. And the tune is Jesus and Jesus for mankind. And yet, it was good. And it made an impact on Karl Barth. The reason I'm mentioning that, because I think a little later, it becomes very important. He marries a young woman named Nellie. And about this time, he's a young man, he gets married, he's now a pastor, moved over from Geneva and gets a church at Saffinwell. And there he'll be for a number of years, all the way up until 1929, he'll be the pastor there. So from 1917 to 1929, he'll be the pastor at Saffinwell. He marries Nellie, they have four sons and one daughter, Francisca. And then the sons, Christopher and Marcus, and one son was killed in a mountaineering accident, Matthias, and then a Hans Joseph. The reason I'm mentioning these sons is Christopher went on to be a missionary in Indonesia. I didn't have a chance to meet him ever, but I did have a chance to meet Marcus Bart, his son, who, because on the occasion of the 100th year of Bart's birthday, I invited Marcus Bart to come to Berkeley and give a lecture on his father, and he did. And that began a kind of a chance to get to know Marcus Bart a little bit. He fell in love with Berkeley, ended up coming back about four times and speaking and teaching at the Graduate Theological Union. But that was his other son. And so he had these sons and daughter. And so he's there from 1911 to 1921, first at Saffinwell. And he made a friend with a young man named Edward Thurinson. Again, he is able to make friends and have small group experience. And Edward Thurinson and he both were pastors. By the way, if you're a pastor, this is a good thing to do. And they met once a week by walking about equal distance to a little pub where they could meet together and talk theology. And so they would meet once a week and spend a day together, studying together, writing together, talking together, and then they would go back to their churches. And on one of those occasions, in right as World War I is underway, they're totally, these two young men, Germans, trained, they'd all been to German, they both had been to German universities. They were very disillusioned on this one particular day because their heroes, like Adolf Harnack, that Karl Barth had studied under, and other great scholars had sided with the Kaiser Wilhelm, and now the world was at war, World War I. And these heroes of theirs had actually sided with the Kaiser and sided with the military forces of Germany against the rest of the world, and they were totally disillusioned as young Swiss to see that. And they were meeting together, and one day they said to each other, "What shall we do? We don't want to study these guys anymore because they've betrayed us in a way." And so Bart suggested to, because Bart was by that time called the Red Pastor of Saffinwell, because he'd helped organize the labor union in the town. Unfortunately, the owners of the mine that he organized the labor union with were members of his church. And so he organized and he had credit for organizing the labor movement in Switzerland, was Karl Barth. And he was called the Red Pastor of Saffinwell. And so he and his friends, they're in a disillusion with their German professors, and they meet together and they say, "What shall we study, since we don't want to study those guys anymore?" So Barth suggested, "Maybe we should study Karl Marx." And of course, he's already known as the Red Pastor of Saffinwell. And Eduard Thierensen said, "No, I don't want to study Karl Marx. I'm disillusioned with him too." So Thierensen, his friend, said, "I'm going to study the Gospel of John." That's a novel idea. And they're both pastors. Maybe I'll study the Gospel of John. And Barth said, "All right, I'm going to read the Book of Romans." Well, folks, that's the beginning of a very important moment in 20th century Christian history. Because Karl Barth sat down that day and wrote on a yellow pad, probably, because that's, I think, what you should always work with. And he probably wrote Roman Brief 1:1. And he started to write a commentary in the Book of Romans. He actually spent some 8 or 9 years, and by the way, he started preaching on that in his church till they got sick and tired of Romans. He preached for about 8 or 9 years in the Book of Romans because he was writing a commentary on the Book of Romans, Roman Brief 1:1. He ended up writing a commentary on the Book of Romans. By the way, I meant to bring it. My one autographed Karl Barth book is the commentary on Romans that I have autographed by Karl Barth. And he wrote a commentary on Romans. It changed his life. It absolutely changed his life. And it's interesting, after he wrote it, of course nobody would publish it. He's an unknown. His father, I love fathers for this, his father, who is so conservative, remember, and was so alarmed at his son who took up smoking and took up drinking and then became the Red Pastor of Saffinwell, I don't think his father was very pleased. And his father was so happy to see his son at least working on a commentary on the Book of Romans that his father published the first edition as a kind of vanity publishing. And his father said, "I'll publish it." And his father got money together and published the first edition of the Roman Brief. And then vanity publishing is a tricky business. Mr. Miller did it with The Shack, ended up a millionaire, but that's really rare. Most vanity publishing, you end up with all the books under your bed. And so he published his son's book, and then the book was passed around a little bit. And then Barth spoke at a college conference of college students and said, "Here, I wrote a commentary in Romans, I'll hand it out." He probably was trying to get rid of his book that his dad had helped him publish. And that's volume one of Roman Brief. And he handed it out, and it took off among students of Europe. And then he published the second edition. This time, publishers actually published it. And the third edition. Then the critics started roaring on him and said, "What you're doing in this book is you're a bibliolater. You're just worshiping the Bible," because he took the Bible so seriously. St. Paul won Karl Barth's heart. And I'll read you a quote where Karl Barth tells how much St. Paul meant to him. And he just won him. And so critics, of course, said, "Why, you're just a bibliolater." And Barth answered it, and if you get the, by the way, I have all seven editions there together in the Oxford edition, and they have the introductions to all seven editions, where Barth gave a little introduction to each edition. And he answers his critics in one edition where he says, "For those who accuse me of being a biblicist," in other words, a bibliolater, just worshiping the Bible, You cannot blame me. You can't accuse me of that. He says, all you can accuse me of is I decided to read Paul with the same seriousness with which I read my own thoughts. And that took over my life. And you know, I've used that with a lot of people when they start to do Bible study. I say, look, I want you to read the book of Mark or to read the book of Romans or read the book of John. And all I want you to do is to read it like you read any other book. Don't call it the Word of God. Man, you won't read it then. And you don't believe in it anyway. So just read it like you read any other book. And I got that from Bart. Take it with equal seriousness with which you take your own thoughts. Just let it sink in. And look what happens. The Old Testament by anticipation, the New Testament in witness, will always bring you to its living center. The living center of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And as you're brought to Jesus Christ, whether it's in the book of Romans or in the book of John, gradually he will win your respect. And respect is not too far away from faith. And then finally you decide you're going to trust some of the promises he made. And then a mystery occurs, the mystery of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. And you realize that I can trust those promises. And what do you know? You're a Christian. And that happened to Karl Barth. By the way, a young man who became very much under the influence of Karl Barth in one of those student meetings was a young man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'll read you an interesting, in this book, we have where Barth met Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer had this to say about meeting Barth. Bonhoeffer was considerably younger than Barth. He said, when he first heard Barth, he was greatly impressed. Barth is even better than his books. He has an openness, a readiness to listen to any pertinent criticisms, and at the same time, an intense concentration on the subject, whether a suggestion is made proudly or modestly, dogmatically or tentatively, which is certainly not primarily directed to the service of his own theology. Yet he listened, and he had this wonderful effect on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it was Karl Barth, really, who's the one who won Bonhoeffer to the scriptures, and then Bonhoeffer became also a believer. Well, so he started to write the Roman brief. And in writing this Roman brief, it took over his life. And thanks to his father, published it. Listen to this. He said, "The impression I got from my Bible study was something very surprising and strange. During the work, it was often as though I caught a breath from afar, something primeval from the ancient past, indefinably sunny, wild, original, and somehow all of this is hidden behind the sentences of St. Paul. What a man he must have been." St. Paul won his heart. And I can say the same thing happened to me. My first book I wrote was a commentary on Romans 2. I wanted to write it because, I'd fallen in love with Karl Barth, too. He wrote a commentary in Romans. I said, okay, I'm going to write a commentary in Romans. And now there has to be a commentary that grapples with what Karl Barth wrote. That's why you always need new commentaries to grapple with what all these different people have seen in a great book. So that changed his life. After that, he was invited to become a professor and gradually worked his way up at first Göttingen and then Münster and finally in Bonn. Now that's where it becomes really important. In Bonn, he's a professor of theology at the University of Bonn in Germany, 1930. Then history wells up around him. If World War II was going to be a disillusionment to a young man in the teens that caused him to write Roman Brief, what happened in Germany? Here's this Swiss, young Swiss theologian who's now a professor in Germany and also has a dual citizenship, German, and all of what's happening around him wells up. As you know, in 1931, in a German election, the National Socialist Party of Adolf Hitler received only about 12% of the vote. You know, that's the part that's ironic. People think that the German people all voted for Adolf Hitler. They didn't. But, you know, in a parliamentary system, you form coalition governments. And so he had something like 12%. Then the next election in 32, he got about 28% of the vote. But von Hindenburg, the great president of Germany, asked him to form a coalition government. So Adolf Hitler became chancellor of a coalition government of which his party, the National Socialist Party, only had 28% of the members. But von Hindenburg, by the way, since I'm going to talk to you about Chesterton tomorrow, Chesterton did not like Hitler from the very beginning, and he did not like von Hindenburg. He says Hindenburg is just sitting, saving the seat for Hitler. Imagine, he said that way back in 1930. He saw it, that in 31, the fact that Hindenburg asked Hitler to form a coalition government and become chancellor, that did not sit well with G.K. Chesterton, the Brit. So anyway, he becomes the chancellor, and then a terrible thing happens, a sad thing happens in July of 1932. A fire breaks out in the Reichstag. Every historian that looks back on it realizes and believes it was set by the SA or by one part of the Nazi party. But a young Dutch man was captured and blamed for having set that fire. Here's an interesting irony. That young Dutchman who was accused of setting the fire was sent for psychiatric evaluation at the University of Berlin. Do you know the head of psychiatry at the University of Berlin? Do you know who the head of psychiatry was? Karl Bonhoeffer, the father of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who received the Goethe Award and everything. The number one psychiatrist of Germany was charged with the responsibility of doing a psychiatric evaluation of this young Dutchman. He was accused of setting the fire. He didn't probably do it at all. But as a result of that fire, in July of 1932, von Hindenburg issued a decree for the safety of the nation and state. And because for the safety of the nation and state, Adolf Hitler was given absolute authority. Do you know that was the legal basis for his rule of Germany from that moment on? Because of that fire, he said, we got to have safety. And von Hindenburg gave all of that authority completely to Adolf Hitler. And immediately, everything began to become very, very dangerous. And the Christian church, very soon, members of the Nazi party who were members of the evangelical church, that's the German church, a rigged election occurred in which a Bishop Mueller was made the head of the evangelical church. Then a new constitution was written for the evangelical church, which had a nefarious clause in it called the Arian paragraph. And the Arian paragraph said that nobody of Jewish extraction could become a priest or a pastor in the evangelical church of Germany, the Lutheran church of Germany. If you had any Jewish extraction, you could not be a pastor. And Jewish people were not supposed to come to the church. They were supposed to stay with theirs. It was to be a German church. And the German church movement started. And Karl Barth is sitting there. Others are sitting there, and they're terribly alarmed. And they form a group called the Pastors' Emergency League. And the Pastors' Emergency League, which was made up mainly of Karl Barth and two other men, Wilhelm Niemöller and Martin Niemöller, pastors, they met together, gathered pastors together. It's interesting, during this time, Bonhoeffer is now, this young Bonhoeffer who had met Barth, is now over in England as a pastor in the German church in England, and also before that, a German-speaking church in Spain. And Barth writes to him and says, don't sit like Elijah. Come, we need you. And urge him to come back to Germany. And Barth always felt guilty that he had brought Bonhoeffer back for his death, because he urged him to come back to Germany. And it's one of the reasons Bonhoeffer came back, is because of Karl Barth, his teacher, saying, come back to Germany. We need you. We don't need you in England, and we don't need you in Spain. We need you here. But anyway, the concern of the Pastors' Emergency League was to have a conference. And they had a conference in 1934, May 29 to 31 in 1934, a group of Christians, laymen and pastors, met at Barmen. And at Barmen, basically three men wrote a confession of faith. It's called the Barmen Declaration. It was written by Karl Barth and Martin Niemöller and Wilhelm Niemöller, his brother. And then they discussed this confession for several days, and they adopted it. That became the beginning of what's called the Confessing Church Movement in Germany. And the Barmen Declaration, Karl Barth basically wrote. And it has six articles, and the articles of the Barmen Declaration are just marvelous. And they're in our Book of Confessions. As if you're a Presbyterian, they're in the Book of Confessions as one of the confessions of the Presbyterian Church. The six articles, the first article is absolutely electrifying. First, it starts with a statement that is that's marvelous. It says in the opening statement, if you find that we're speaking contrary to Scripture, then do not listen to us. But if you find that we're taking our stand upon Scripture, then let no fear or temptation keep you from treading with us the path of faith and obedience to the Word of God, in order that God's people may be of one mind upon earth, and that we in faith experience what He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Quoting, in that case, from the book of Luke. That's how the Barman Declaration starts. And then Article 1. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, John 10, John 14. In Barman, Bart wrote it with every single article has a scripture first, then an affirmation, and then a denunciation. In other words, state what you believe and then say what you don't believe. And that's the Barman, six articles. Always Scripture first, and then the affirmation. Here's the affirmation, one of the great affirmations in Christian faith. Jesus Christ, it's interesting, the affirmation of faith at Barman starts with the name Jesus Christ. It doesn't start with, I believe in God the Father Almighty first, which is our Apostles' Creed. It's a great creed. Bart wrote a great commentary on that creed. But it starts, Jesus Christ, as He is attested for us in Holy Scriptures, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. That's Article 1. And then the rejection called the Domnatum, the rejection. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. It's interesting, in the Barman Declaration, Nazism is never mentioned. The folk theology of the Nazi regime is never mentioned once. And yet you can see they take on every one of the great issues. The folk theology of Germany had created a kind of order of creation argument that we are a super race meant to rule the world. And other races are inferior. And they didn't take any of that on, except it's always answered by the great theological affirmation. And that's what makes it such a timeless document. That was written by Bart. It becomes one of the great gifts that was given. It started the Confessing Church movement. It's interesting. Albert Einstein, who was kicked out of Germany, thank God for that, and then came to America and went to Princeton and became the most famous and illustrious member of the Institute for Advanced Study at Princeton. And he wrote this, he said, out of my later years, he wrote, being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. And then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the church alone has had the courage and the persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise undeservedly. That's a great, famous quotation by Albert Einstein. And he's referring to the Confessing Church movement. He's referring to the Barman Declaration and those confessing pastors. All those confessing pastors that signed this paid a very heavy price. They lost their official church posts, and of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer lost his life. And of course, Martin Niemöller was put in a German concentration camp for quite some time. Hans Lilia, the great Lutheran bishop, was put in a concentration camp for a number of years. They came out alive. Karl Barth was almost immediately kicked out of Germany. And that was fortunate for us, because he was kicked out of Germany because he was Swiss, And so he went right across the border to Basel, right straight across the border from Germany to Basel, and that's where he spent the rest of his life, his career, at the University of Basel. And of course, played a tremendous role for us. What is the gift that this man has given us? And why am I saying this traditional, this defiant traditionalist? As you can see, when the people criticized his commentary on Romans, they criticized it for what they felt was a return to positivist theology. You're taking the Bible so seriously, and instead of flowing with a kind of the existential theology that had taken over from Martin Heidegger, and then of course Rudolf Bultmann. There's a whole wonderful set of correspondence between Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth that's been published, because when Barth was kicked out of Germany, of course Bultmann did not leave Germany. He stayed, and was able to work out his own compromise with Nazism and stayed and taught. Of course, Heidegger, who was the philosopher behind Bultmann's existential theology, was actually a Nazi himself. That's now come out in books that have been written recently about Martin Heidegger, the philosopher. So Barth became allied with the Confessing Church movement, came across and spent the rest of his career teaching. And thankfully for us, writing. He wrote so much. In fact, people make a joke about Karl Barth. We're not sure that Karl Barth himself read all of what he wrote, because the Church Dogmatics is that much on your shelf, because he gave himself to writing the Church Dogmatics, which is just a classic achievement, and then gave numerous other articles that he wrote, and then probably the most unforgettable thing of a short piece that he wrote was in 1945, after the war was over, he went back to the University of Bonn, and at the University of Bonn, he gave lectures on the Apostles' Creed. And those lectures on the Apostles' Creed had been published in a wonderful little book called Dogmatics and Outline, where he goes through the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read you some quotes from it, because I think it's just a majestic achievement. And went back and taught in the faculty at Bonn, where he had been kicked out during the Nazi era, and helped us to once again understand the heart of Christian faith. The greatest ideas of Karl Barth that help us a lot is his ideas concerning the center of faith. Let me give you some readings from Barth and let him speak for himself. He said, let me describe what I've been, more closely, in a few concrete sketches, what I've been trying to outline. I have said that God is he who, according to Holy Scripture, exists, lives, acts, and makes himself known. By this definition, something fundamentally is different than is taking place than what would happen if I should try to set before you conceptually arranged ideas of an infinite supreme being. In such case, I would be asking you to speculate. But I'm not asking you to speculate. I maintain that's the radically wrong road that can never lead to God, but it can only lead to a reality of God in a false sense. Rather, God is he who is found in the book of the Old and New Testaments, which speak of him. And the Christian definition of God consists simply of the statement, he is spoken of there, let us listen to what is said of him there. Watch the texts unfold, Old Testament anticipation, New Testament and witness, watch them unfold, and they'll always bring you to the living center. Jesus Christ is God speaking for himself. That's his great definition of Jesus Christ. You heard it in Barman. He is the one word of God we have to hear and obey. And God makes himself known. In fact, the way Barth teaches the Apostles' Creed is so powerful. We believe in the one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, God the Creator, who has spoken for himself in Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That's Article 2. And then Article 3, and we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that God, the one God who has spoken for himself in history, still makes himself known to us today and affirms that speech, and that's the theology of the Holy Spirit. Crystal clear. centering on the center. Let me read also what he says about Jesus Christ. This is so marvelous. This is now in the Apostles' Creed where it says, "And I believe in it, and conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord." And he says, "Here we see clearly what is meant by God above man," see, Article 1, "and God with man," Article 3, which is the Holy Spirit. This is why Article 2, why Christology, is the touchstone of all knowledge of God in the Christian sense. And that's why Barman starts with Jesus Christ. The oldest Christian creed is Jesus Christus Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord. When St. Paul went to Antioch, it says, what did they preach in Antioch? Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the message. It anticipates, it includes God the Father, and it includes the Holy Spirit, but it's centered on Christology. And that's why Barman starts with Christology. And that's Bart's great gift to us, the importance of the center. So he says, here's one of the famous lines from Karl Barth: "Tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I'll tell you who you are." I want to know what you believe about Jesus Christ. Don't tell me, "I love God, he's the God of beauty and wonder." Okay, but has he spoken for himself? Yes, he has spoken for himself. And that speech for himself is Jesus Christ. And now, then he goes on. He becomes actually lyrical here. "For at this point, everything becomes clear or unclear, bright or dark. For here we're standing at the center, and however high and mysterious and difficult everything we want to know might seem to us, yet we may also say that just here, everything is quite simple, quite straightforward, quite childlike. Right here in this center, in which, as a professor of systematic theology, I must call to you, look, this is the point now. It's either knowledge or the greatest folly. For I'm in front of you now, like a teacher in Sunday school facing his kiddies, who has something to say which a mere four-year-old can understand." That's his only mistake. Four-year-olds are not mere, but he calls them mere four-year-olds. "But even a four-year-old can understand this. I'm at the center now, and a four-year-old can understand this greatest of all truths. The world was lost. Christ is born. Rejoice." And that's the heart of the Christian faith. And Bart saw it. He saw it clearly. And he affirmed it. And that's why he was accused of being the new orthodoxy, neo-orthodoxy. He's bringing us back to the center. And they made fun of him for this. A lot of people did. And by the way, when I was in college, in seminary, Bart was not in vogue. Everybody was absolutely caught up with Paul Tillich and his three-volume theology. And they were caught up with Rudolf Bultmann, especially, with his demythologized Christology, who wrote a commentary on John, which I think should be in the fiction section of the library instead of the commentary section. But Rudolf Bultmann was so popular, and all of that was such a big thing. And I was taken by Karl Barth. And people said, "Oh, you're so Neanderthal." Of course, they were saying that about me anyway. You're not in this century. That's yesterday's Christianity today. We want modern Christianity. And it was going to be based on a kind of existentialism. It's what, like Paul Tillich. And I like Paul Tillich in a way, but his thing was what he called correlation. We get to ask the great issues, and then we find out how Christian faith speaks to the issues. Or as Bultmann would put it, it's the Easter faith that's exciting. And Jesus Christ is not that important. I mean, he is important, of course, but what's really important is the faith of the church, the Easter faith. And one of Bultmann's own pupils said, for Bultmann, the Easter faith is the constant. Jesus is the variable. I mean, is that important, what he really did and said? And after all, the church exaggerated a lot of that stuff. Anyway, what's really important is the faith that we have. That's existential. Now, that swept people. People were into that. Oh, man, that's postmodernism. It's what I feel. It's what's really turning me on. Oh, I'm so glad for that. And then I build my faith around it. By the way, Lewis made fun of that, too. Lewis is a Barthian, though he doesn't know it. Like he said in The Four Loves, if you make love, you know, he says, the text says God is love. It doesn't say love is God. If you say love is God, that means my definition of love becomes God. And a lot of people religiously have done that. And Lewis said, if you do that, you turn love into a demon. Love is God. No. God is love. Love gives us meaning from God. God doesn't get his meaning from our definition of love. But Bart had to face that in Germany, because that's exactly what had happened in that German situation. And Bart challenged it and said, right here I'm standing, Christology is the key. And then let me read one more great way he put it when he's discussing the mystery and the miracle of Christmas in the Apostles' Creed, because the creed says Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And he says, why does the miracle of Christmas run parallel to the mystery of the Incarnation? And then he says this, a noetic utterance is, so to speak, put alongside of an ontic one. And here's the title that gave me. A noetic means an intellectual. An idea is put alongside of an event. We have Jesus Christ and the great, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. This great word about God is put alongside a baby in a crib. It's put alongside an event. The baby in the crib is an event. If you don't believe it, take a look at a baby in a crib. That's an event. And not just an idea. And so he said the noetic is put alongside of the ontic. If in the incarnation, what we have to do in the incarnation is to do with, here we have to do with an event that is the sign. The two should not be confused. The thing which is involved in Christmas is true in and of itself, for it is indicated, unveiled, is the miracle. It would be wrong to conclude that therefore it's only a sign. Like some say, oh yeah, it's such a wonderful sign, but it's not. It's the idea that's the most important thing. He says, oh no, nothing can be. Let me warn you against this. It is rare in life that you're able to separate the word from the work, the event, the act from the being. And Bart insisted that word and work are put together. You cannot separate. That's his big argument with Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann had separated the idea from the event. It's the great Easter faith that's most important. Jesus is a variable. Bart says no. The reason we know of God's love is because of an event, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross is an event. It's not a sentiment. It's something that happened. How do you know God loves you? Because of what he did in your behalf, not just what he mimeographed. And it's not a Hallmark card. It's an event that happened. Word and work, inseparable. And that's why in Bart there's ethics, where in Bultmann there isn't really much ethics. Because once you make it a spiritualized idea, then it's not event. It isn't concrete. And so Bart insisted on that concreteness, the fact that the event, the word and the work are inseparable. And he insists on this, and it makes all the difference. It answers the big questions about and the big questions for our own time now. I made a little joke about the fact that when I was in seminary, so many of my classmates were very much taken up with a sort of existential theology of Paul Tillich and the existential theology of Rudolf Bultmann. But it's interesting today, you can hardly find a Paul Tillich book anywhere. And there's hardly any doctoral dissertations being written on Paul Tillich. Guess who's number one for doctoral dissertations in the whole area of theology worldwide? Karl Barth. And by the way, in the area of letters, guess who's number one for dissertations written in literature right now in American universities? C.S. Lewis. But it's interesting, and you'll see tomorrow, Sunday, Lewis is going to come down the same place in a different way. From the standpoint of literature, he's going to come this way. And tomorrow I'm going to show you Dorothy Sayers in another way, helping. But word and work, event, act and being, inseparable. And it becomes so significant for us today. It speaks to the biggest questions and the falseness of the adriftness that our own culture faces. For example, I asked for this board just to show the biblical doctrine of history that we get in the book of Romans and in the, which was the book that so shaped Karl Barth, is that there is God's decision God's decision, His Word, stands behind first creation. In the beginning, God spoke, and therefore creation occurs. So you get a biblical view of history starting in Genesis. Paul picks it up in Romans 1. God speaks, and so there is. But right away, in that speech that God, by which He creates, and when you get to like the book of Colossians and Romans, you realize that Jesus Christ, who is the speech of God, see, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made through Him, Jesus Christ. But one of the sovereign decisions that God made is the decision that provides for our freedom. And that means the line, the historical line that describes who we are, is a turbulent line. Because God provided for our freedom. And that's one of His sovereign decisions. Freedom is because God decided it. And that way you can be a Calvinist and still believe in freedom. It's not fatalism. There is real freedom in which your life has real consequences. So you can't say when you fall down the step, oh, I'm glad that happened. I was always predestined to fall down that step. Nonsense. You tripped. And you have consequences, and your life has consequences. So the line is turbulent. It's one of the sovereign decisions God made. And then right in the middle of it all is a radical interruption. And the radical interruption is the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at the center. And He comes right into this turbulent line. Jesus Christ is not a phantom who comes into the turbulent line and drifts a little bit above it. That's the Gnostic mistake. We'll talk about that in a moment. He's not that. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. That's why Bart says, I can stand in front of a four-year-old and say, this Jesus Christ, the world was lost, Christ was born. Rejoice. All right. Now, we still live on this side of that center. But notice, the line stays turbulent. Now, we're not so happy about that. And it's true, in Christian pietism, some Christians said, you know, after we've met Christ and the Holy Spirit, shouldn't the line go like this? Ever and onward, upward, you know, without mistakes. And no, the turbulence still stays, which means we're here in the midst of this line, and the line, the turbulence goes through us. By the way, Bart saw that clearly, that the turbulence goes through us. He has this definition of the church in dogmatics. He says, the church, the Christian church, moves through history in understanding and in misunderstanding, in obedience and in disobedience before the lofty good that God gave it. So even the church has the turbulent line through it. So don't be discouraged if there's an argument in this church. Don't be discouraged. What did you expect? The turbulence goes through the church. And there you have it. And what is the final fulfillment of history? History is boundary. It's boundary by the same Jesus Christ who's at the center and at the beginning. Doctrine of creation, doctrine of redemption, eschatology. That's the biblical view of history. And like, again, a Karl Barth quote. Barth says that when we die, we don't face inky abyss. We meet the same Jesus Christ at our death that we knew at the middle and at the beginning. This concrete Jesus Christ, word and work, not an idea, a person. Now, we're living in a time right now that's a highly spiritualized time. Dick and I have done so many Kindling Muses on this one way or another. Everybody wants to be spiritualized now. Nobody wants to be in the turbulent line. Everybody wants to find a ladder, and this is where if you can join up with a seminar and pay $400, go to a hotel, and they'll teach you how you can be God. I remember it was somebody, one comedian, I think it was Garrison Keillor, said, yeah, it's very nice to be God, except for all the people that have to live around you, and after you become God. But you have all kinds of seminars, all kinds of religious gurus, all kinds of religiosity now, and it's basically all Gnostic, which says if you only learned a few secrets, you could have a ladder to get you up above this turbulent line. Above the turbulent line. And Bart never had anything to do with that. And that's why the Barman Declaration is so realistic. Christian theology is realistic when it has this word and work seen together. And in fact, Bonhoeffer himself, who is one of my heroes too, said the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is to turn the church into what he calls a divine ideal instead of a divine reality. It's a divine reality. That's what the church, that's what your family is. Your family is a divine reality. That's why a family is a beautiful house, but a terrible foundation. It's a house to build on a foundation, not a foundation. You can't build your life on your family. You can't build your life on your career. You can't build your life on a church. You have to build your life on the foundation that comes from this radical interruption, Jesus Christ and his grace for you. And so the turbulent line continues. We live in the midst of it, but we have grace and we have God's forgiveness in the midst of it. We resist the attempt to somehow float above it, which was a mistake that, of course, existentialized Christianity was feeding. By the way, it's interesting. Let me give you a little word study. Do you know in 1 John where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us? Do you know what the Greek word for deceive is? It's plano. And that's the word for deceive. It's used also in the book of Revelation, where the devil is called the deceiver. Plano. Do you know what English word comes from plano? Planet. You know what's interesting? When the Greeks came up with the word planet, of course, that's why we get so much from the Greek language. Planet looks like a star. We called the Venus the morning star. Is it a star? No, it's a deceiver. And the early Greeks, when they figured out what are we going to call these stars, Venus, Mars, they look like stars. They don't twinkle, though. If you look closely enough, you realize they're not twinkling. That's how you can tell. But they're deceiving you, and that's the word plano. They're just up there tricking you, making you think they're stars. They're moving all over the place. But they're not stars. They're planets. And that's the word for deceive. They're deceivers. And in a way, think of it, the deceptions of when you once uproot yourself from word and work, from the fact that the gospel is what God said and what he did, then you start to go adrift. And in that adriftness, you're deceived. So we owe a great debt to Karl Barth, and we're thankful for his, we're thankful for this worldview. We're thankful for his the understanding of ourselves. It's realistic. And we're thankful for his pupil, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also taught us the same thing. And we're thankful for forgiveness that comes from the gospel, and the best and the meaning of the church, seeing the church realistically. But best of all, we're thankful for the fact that he pointed us to Jesus Christ. That's enough. Any questions or comments? We could have a little give and take.
So, who wants to go first tonight with a question?
You don't have to either, too, if you don't want to.
Yeah, right over here.
I suppose family systems theory wasn't real common in his day, but I was wondering if he ever acknowledged the debt that he had to a father who was able to maintain an intellectual independence from a dogmatic liberal Nietzsche in his own ability to step away from Harnack and Schiller and carve out his own path to orthodoxy.
Yes. In fact, Bart pays quite a set of tributes to his father. He naturally rebelled against his father, but you know, I wish I could find it. There's a wonderful quote in here. He says, the best protection against liberalism is to get a whole truck full of it. And he said, when I went to Marburg, I got a truck full of it. In defiance of my father, I took up smoking. He kept smoking the rest of his life, too. And Bart kept drinking, I'm sure, the rest of his life. So he didn't stick with his father on that. But he said, in rebellion against my father, I not only got liberalism, I took a truck full of it. And I think it was the best protection against it. When I got a truck full of it, I said, you know, this isn't real. And I wonder if a lot of kids, I'm not sad about kids going through an atheist period. We'll talk about Lewis. He went through an atheist period. I'm not so sad about that happening in a kid's life sometimes where they have to rebel maybe. Sometimes I wish they didn't. But at any rate, then for Bart, when he came back solid. But you know, again, aren't you grateful for his friend? You need friends. And Thurnson, the fact that Thurnson said, hey, I'm going to read John. I'm not going to read Karl Marx. And so the wife said, oh, well, I won't either. And so they went Romans, women.
Wow. To think he was choosing between Karl Marx and the Gospel of John. That's amazing.
Could you speak to the occurrence that brought out when what you were saying tonight? When I was in seminary in the 60s, we had a certain popular theology, and we had a reaction and a rebellion, and we had the new and innovative. Now we seem to be returning back, and now we want to hear evangelicals. Now we want to hear the gospel. Does it seem to you that people seem to go in ebbs and flows, liberal, conservative, with the passing of time?
Oh, yes. Ebbs and flows are the name of the game. And you see it in, I think, and it's not all bad. I mean, sometimes it can be Plano. It can be going adrift. And that's where and sometimes a deception's occurring. And you need to hear it out. By the way, sometimes your children help you and your grandchildren help you. It's interesting, isn't it? He said, I'm standing in front of like my four-year-old kiddies, and I realize, what is the most relevant thing I can say to four-year-olds? The world was lost. Christ is born. Rejoice. I mean, I was brought to more fundamental things when I thought that way. And, there are these waves, and that's the way intellectual history
often
flows.
How do you explain the fact that...
There's a guy that wrote a great book on it, too. This book that you brought out, on that we did the review together on.
Oh, The Culturally Savvy Christian.
Yeah, Culturally Savvy Christian.
Yes.
That's a whole book on the waves.
Two peas in a pod.
No, but that's a tremendous book on the waves.
Yeah. How do you explain the fact that Bart, on the one hand, understood that the gospel was simple enough for a four-year-old, and yet at the same time saw the complete intellectual depth of the issues he was dealing with, so that his dogmatics takes this much space on the wall? I mean, how does somebody who's intellectually driven like that at the same time retain that simplicity? I remember when I started attending Earl's Church in Berkeley, I was trying to explain your gift to somebody one time, and I said, well, it seems to me like you can go listen to Earl, and if you're brand new in the faith, you're going to get something out of it. If you've got a PhD in theology, you're going to get something out of it. In other words, there's a range of the communication that kind of hits the everyday person, but also hits the person who's hungry for kind of an intellectual reasoning. And that's an amazing quality. And it seems like all the ones that you choose have that quality.
Yeah.
I mean, C.S. Lewis was an interpreter of intellectual capital to everyday people. G.K. Chesterton was a great wit, but a deep thinker. Dorothy Sayers, the same thing. But it seems like today people feel like they have to choose between intellectual pursuit and simplicity.
Yeah, and that's
really not the nature of the...
I think it's a false choice, yeah. And I think a lot of times when you're trying to be politically correct or religiously correct, then you become more and more adrift in terms of communication, because it gets more and more esoteric and more and more separated from real life. That's one thing I love about Bart. Do you know that at the end of Bart's life, I'm very fond of the man, of course, obviously. But let me tell you about the end of his life. Toward the end of his life, he taught at Basel. I've been there, and I saw his school, and I got to see his house, too, the Karl Barth house. I got to see the room where he died. Toward the end of his life, he only would preach to prisoners at Basel prison. He stopped preaching to any other place, and those sermons have been published. It's called Sermons to Captives. And he just decided that's going to be my mission. Because it's I can walk there from where he lived, and he went, and he spoke in the prison. And I just love it. And with his kids, I love this, I found out that with his grandchildren, he had his grandsons came in every day to see him, and he had this instruction, tell me a joke every day. And then if they were good jokes, and you've got to have a joke that we can share with the girls. In the family, once in a while, it can be a joke that we can only share with each other. And the kids, his grandchildren, loved him for this. He had this wit about him. But there was this sense of ability to communicate. I'll never forget, one of the most high points of my entire life was when I got to hear him speak at Princeton. He only made one trip to America, and he gave a series of lectures at Princeton and at University of Chicago on what he called Introduction to Evangelical Theology. And it's been published in a book, Introduction to Evangelical Theology. But I got to hear those lectures at Princeton. It was jammed. People came from New York. They came from everywhere. The place was jammed. And then afterward, there was a Q&A for Bart. And I'll never forget the Q&A. And his son, Marcus Bart, sat next to him. And Bart couldn't speak English quite well, but they wanted the questions translated to him by his son in German so he would be sure he understood the question. And I'll never forget, in this huge auditorium, a guy stood in a very sort of cynical or rather abrasive way he asked the question. He said, "Professor Bart, when I was there, it was 1962, Adolf Eichmann had just been captured. The German SS officer had just been captured in Argentina and was on trial in Israel. He said, "Professor Bart, now that Eichmann has been captured, do you believe that now the guilt of all that happened in World War II can now be put on that man?" And, the way he asked it was sort of an abrasive, cynical way. And there was this buzz in the room. People, I'm sure they heard the question with each other. And then Marcus is talking to his father in German. And then Bart answered. I'll never forget the answer. It was an absolutely unbelievable moment. And he said, "No, the guilt of Germany has fallen on quite another man's shoulders. Jesus Christ. He has borne the guilt of Germany. And he's borne your guilt too." But he just said that. And there was this moment. And I never forget that. But again, the simplicity of that, instead of giving an elaborate discussion of soteriology or of salvation theology, he just said that one sentence. "No, the guilt of Germany has been put on quite another man's shoulders."
Wow. Another question? Well, I want to... thank you, Earl, for getting us started tonight. And I want to show you his copy of Dogmatics and Outline.
It's still in the water a couple of times.
Earl believes that you should read a book more than once. How many times have you led... I know you lead studies all the time on this book.
Do you have
any idea how many times you've led a group through this?
I'll tell you one thing. I will tell you a story. The first time I led a group through that book was a bunch of high school kids in Manila. Oh, no, I did once with some college kids in Seattle, and then I did it with some young high school kids in Manila, and then I did it for men. And I have to tell you this true story. There was a woman in my church in Manila whose husband was an atheist. His name was Kurt Shedler. I'll tell you because it has a happy ending. And Edith Shedler said to Kurt, he's Swiss. He was the head of Sandoz Drugs in Asia. And she said, "Reverend Palmer is doing a study on Karl Barth, and of course he's a famous Swiss. You should go because he's a famous Swiss." And so Kurt Shedler came to that Bible, to that study of this book, and I led it. And then an amazing thing happened. This book just had a tremendous impact on Kurt. And one day when he was on a business trip in Taiwan, he had an experience. He really felt he almost had a theophany, an experience where because he had been raised as an orphan, and he was extremely bitter about the orphan experience he'd had in his life. And he said to himself, "Nobody has suffered any more than I have." And he felt he heard a voice say, "I have." And he was soundly converted. And he ended up leading studies in Karl Barth's Dogmatics Outline. But he was so grateful to Barth that when he went back to Switzerland, because we went back every year, he went back, took a brand new copy of Dogmatics Outline with him, and called up Professor Barth on the phone, or wrote a letter first and said, "May I come by and get an autograph for my pastor?" And so anyway, Bart misunderstood him and thought it was I that wrote him the letter. And so I have a letter, and I have it in my office, "Dear Father Palmer," in which he says, "Yes, I would be happy to see you on such and such a date." So I have this official letter from Karl Barth in his own hand, inviting me to come to his house. Well, it was Kurt Shedler who went, and he took, and then Bart wrote an entire greeting to me in the cover of my copy. And then Kurt made three or four more visits with Bart and became, because Bart was that kind of guy. And isn't that neat?
That's
and
amazing.
So and then, of course, he started teaching the class on this wonderful little book. It's just a wonderful little book. It's the Apostles' Creed. That's all it is. Mm-hmm. And it's got long Bart sentences. He's famous for long sentences.
It's because he's Swiss. I'm Swiss, German. Too. Well, Earl, thanks so much. When Earl and I were deciding what the Kindling's Muse with Earl Palmer was going to be, I said, well, you know, you're always talking about these great books that you've read. Why don't we just do a show once a month on somebody that you think everybody should have read? So that's what we do every month. We take, you know, Mark Twain one time. In Washington, D.C., we did a biography of George Washington. And we did Les Mis, Victor Hugo recently. We did Bonhoeffer's Letters from Prison, or the Christmas letters.
His Christmas
poems.
Yeah,
amazing.
His poems.
And it's because when you listen to Earl speak, he drops all this stuff as if by accident that is profound, and you want to, well, I got to go read that. I got to read that. I got to go read that. So we're all going to go home now and read. I want to thank you for getting us started tonight. Tomorrow, we're going to leave the perfect land of Switzerland and move instead into Britain, where G.K. Chesterton, one of the most interesting people you'll ever encounter, and you may not know a lot about him, but tomorrow morning you're going to learn more. And I hope you'll all be able to come back and join us for that.
Hey.
Hi, this is Dick Staub. Thanks for joining us for this edition of Winterfest. For other shows, please go to thekindlings.com and check out many other podcasts that you might enjoy.